Maybe not consciously, maybe quite subconsciously, but we play games. And so the way that we talk about our churches and what the last year has been like, we can select facts of what's been happening or what hasn't been happening to indicate that things are better than they really are, or certainly better than they were this time last year. Or we can, when we talk with one another, we can indicate comparative stories so that I feel better than you will feel, or we've had more success than you've had. Our church has grown. We've planted two more churches, 17 conversions, 26 baptisms, and so on and so on. And it becomes a bit like a game. Now, I don't think we do it deliberately, necessarily, but we can easily make comparisons. And some fellows I've spoken to said they hate pastors' conferences because they go home so discouraged because others are sort of up here and they're down here. Well, I guess the question I want to ask this morning is, how much does it matter? How much does it matter if there have been 26 converts or no converts? How much does it matter if you've planted three churches or the church has you've closed down two? I mean, how much does it really matter? We know that there's rejoicing in heaven when anybody is converted, when a sinner repents, and we should rejoice over that, no question about that. And we know that there are many losses. We know that Jesus wept over unbelief, and we should too. I know all that. But my question is, how much does it really matter in terms of my importance or my worth or my safety or my security? What does it say about me if those things have happened? So I'm not asking, are those things good or bad? There's plenty good and there's plenty bad. You can have a good year and you can have a bad year. And let's be honest about that. But what does a bad year say about me? Or what does a good year say about me? Good in terms of results, bad in terms of lack of results or loss of results. Now, it may be that you even play the game with yourself. If you've got a pretty tender sort of conscience and you're a conscientious sort of person, you'll easily make comparisons about now compared with this time last year. And you may be the kind of person who just berates yourself. Why isn't it more? Why haven't I done better? And you may go home discouraged, not because other people have discouraged you, but because you've discouraged yourself. Or you might go home thinking, "I'm doing pretty well, thank you. I'm of more value now than I was 3 years ago because look at my results." So I want to ask, really, I suppose, in this morning session, what do results say about you? Well, let me tell you, I think God says absolutely nothing. Results say absolutely nothing about your value, your importance, your worth, your security, your significance. Absolutely nothing. We rejoice when a sinner repents. We grieve when someone doesn't, sure. But in terms of you, results say absolutely nothing. In Luke chapter 10, if you'd care to turn there, that's where we'll start, and then we'll go to another passage. But let's just start in Luke chapter 10. For a salutary sort of comment, I think, from the words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He has sent out 70 disciples, or 72, whatever the text says, and he sent them out to preach, and they've done all sorts of things in his name. And in verse 17, they come back and report about their mission. Luke 10, 17. The 72 returned with joy, important phrase, with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." I don't think he's being cynical. One commentator I read last week said Jesus is being sarcastic. They think great things have happened and he's going along with the game. I don't think it's like that. It seems to me, at least, that on the surface, great things have happened as they've gone and preached and done all these other things. Verse 20, nevertheless, although some great things have happened, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't worry so much. They come home with joy. What's made them excited is the result, the evidence, the spectacular. Real, I think. But he says, that's not the basis for your joy. The basis for your joy is that your names are written in heaven. Joy not based in results, events, ministries, but in the fact that they're the children of God. Their names are written in God's book of life before all eternity, that he's loved them from all eternity, that he's called them, that they'll be kept for all eternity. That's where their joy is to be found, in who they are before God, not who they are before men, and not who they are before the mirror. It's who they are in the purposes of God. Their importance and value has nothing to do with their ministry. It has everything to do with the fact that they're standing before God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is so important, because if you don't believe that, you'll never be able to stick with wayward kids. Wayward kids who hurt and disappoint and break your heart will mean that you'll not be able to do the right thing by them if you're waiting for a result that will turn that around. You won't be able to do it if you're looking to that for your security. If you think, I'll feel better when. If you're waiting for that, if you're waiting for a church to turn around, if you're waiting for people to be converted, if you're waiting for deacons to get something right or other elders to come on side, if that's what you're waiting for, you say, when that happens, then I'll feel okay. You're sunk. Not that you don't desire those things or work for those things and pray hard for those things, but the moment your sense of well-being is tied to something like that, you haven't got enough runt to keep going. You can't actually stick at it. I think experience has shown that a million times over. If your significance is tied to what you do in your ministry and the results of your ministry or the results in your family or even the results in you, then you may have, you've got two or three besetting sins maybe, that kind of sins that just sort of don't go away, or you thought you beat them and then here 2 years later they're back again. And if you're waiting for results from that sin to turn around and you're looking for that result and everything depends upon that, you'll never be able to make it. Not with joy, not with a good heart. You're looking at the wrong things. And I think Jesus is telling the disciples here to go back and get back to basics, because it's in the basic of who you are before God is where your joy and your confidence is to be. Now, remember I've said, do we rejoice when sinners repent? Of course we do. If the angels do, we sure should. Of course. But not that we place our confidence in that. Not that we get our sense of worth from that. Not that we find our security in that. It'll kill us. Well, where do we find it? Let me be more specific. I think I'm taking a risk in my three talks, because I want to take you back to something that sounds so familiar, you're going to say, oh, come on. But I really want to take you back to the doctrine of justification. Now, we all know the doctrine of justification, but I tell you, I think what happens, folks, is that we somehow think that's really for when you begin as a Christian, you understand the doctrine of justification, then you move on. And I tell you, the moment you move on or move away from the doctrine of justification, you're dead meat. And we live in a climate today where the doctrine of justification is being changed in evangelical, so-called evangelical circles. And if we haven't got our wits about us, we'll get swept along away from the scriptures. And if we get swept away, we've got no reason anywhere to hang in and to keep at it and to have substance and passion in our lives. People are offering us all sorts of alternatives, but I tell you, they can't deliver. So as I say, I'm a little bit nervous, because you may say, well, I left that behind when I became a Christian. I've got that one sorted out. Thank you very much. Or you might think it's got nothing to do with hanging in the ministry. I tell you, folks, it's got everything to do with it. And that's what I want to try and show, how the doctrine of justification actually touches our lives right now as mothers, as grandmothers, as fathers, grandfathers, as pastors, as friends. It's got everything to do with it. And that's what I'd like to try and show from the scripture as we make our way through these three talks together. Now, before I can get to the positive doctrine of justification, I've just got to say something. I've got to give a bit of the bad news, I suppose, just so we get it in context. And as I say, this may very, very much sound like old hat to you, but there's a whole mob of people today who don't believe the context, and therefore they get the doctrine of justification wrong. So let me just take 2 minutes to put the context together. Would you turn to Romans? Thanks. Romans chapters 2 and 3. Because you can't get the good news right until you get the bad news right. I mean, there's so much... you listen to Joel Osteen. Anyone heard Joel Osteen? Heretic. He's a dreadful man. Now, he says, what we're lacking is a right view of ourselves. We're lacking a sense of our true potential. So he sees his job as bringing out our full potential. Now, what that's got to do with the gospel, I wouldn't have a clue. I don't think very much, to be quite honest. But he sees the problem as being in our view of ourselves, or the way we view our worth, or the way that we sort of come to the top of the cup. He says, no, it's just not like that. Now, we've got lots of other people, not Joel Osteen. Well, Joel Osteen does it, but lots of other people do it too. They say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, for most people, if you tell that to people indiscriminately, for most people, that's just not true. God doesn't love the sinner who's in rebellion against him. How many verses are there in the scripture? God hates the sinner who is under his wrath. Why else would he punish him? We think we've got a nice way, a neat way of sorting that. We say, well, God really hates the sin. He loved the sinner. Well, that's not a biblical distinction as far as I can see. It's the sinner who's under his wrath. And to say to people indiscriminately, 100 people, unconverted, God loves you all. Well, I can't find that in the scripture. I can see God is gracious to them. He sends the rain. I can see he's brought the gospel into their hearing. That's graciousness. But to speak about God's saving love is just not true of people who are in rebellion against God. But we've developed all these so-called gospels, whether it's the Joel Osteen Rise to Your Potential type of gospel, or whether it's the God loves you sort of gospel. It's just not true. Look at Romans. Let's just pick up. You know that in the letters of the Romans, Paul, as it were, is laying out his credentials of what he believes. He hasn't met these people. He's going to come soon, he hopes. He's saying, let me tell you all the things. Let me give you a systematic theology of what's at the heart of biblical Christianity. And so he starts with the bad news. And I'll just be a bit selective. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. No, I've got the wrong verse here. Let me just... Oh, no, I haven't. Sorry. Not 2:18. Let me just find it. I want the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all. Oh, 1:18. I'm sorry, 1:18. Sorry, go back. My apologies. 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, if you've ever told God to go away, and you don't want to hear what he's got to say, and you'd rather work it out for yourself, thank you very much, you're under God's wrath. But God hates that. I mean, how can you treat the living God like that? Go away, thank you. God says, but I've got something to say. No, I don't want to hear. I mean, what the height of arrogance. Well, God can't say, oh, well, each to his own. I love you. Come on. God is against such sin. And he hates it. His wrath is there, and he will punish it. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, and being pretty selective, but I hope responsibly selective. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Ever done what you want when it's not what God wants? Ever persisted in holding grudges? Ever persisted in bitterness? Ever persisted in being lazy? Ever nursed dirty thoughts and encouraged them? God says, I'm angry with that. My wrath will be revealed against such things. Not right. look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. I've only got three verses. This is the third. In case you think that's not been you so far, and there's a lot in between, but in case you think it's not you by nature, that may not be you now by grace, but if you think that's not you by nature, think again. Chapter 3, verse 10. It's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and so on and so on and so on. Hey, that's you. That's me. We tend to sort of think of ourselves a little bit separately from every militant Muslim or every sleazy pedophile. We think we're sort of, there's two categories, the nice people and the unnice people. No, no, says God, you're all in the same boat. No one has sought for God. It may demonstrate differently according to culture and background and all sorts of things. But everybody's been opposed to God. Everybody alike is under the wrath of God. And you're in there the rest, with all the rest, with every religious hypocrite, with every seedy person that you can think about. Because God takes sin seriously, and he's taken your sin seriously, and mine. And he hates it. And he's against it. And so the wrath of God is burning. Now, there's a lot more in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, but a dominant theme of those three chapters is the wrath of God. It's burning. It's against. He's angry. And any presentation of Christianity that tries to water down the anger of God as somehow being something impersonal, like C.H. Dodd did, or something that is really just a force of nature or whatever, is not being true to the Scripture. God is angry. God's wrath is poised, ready to be poured out. Being poured out in part already, the chapters say, but ultimately in the greatest way, of course. Now, it has to be like that. If God's not angry with sin, then he's no longer God. I mean, if the sun doesn't shine, it's no longer the sun. For God to be God, he must be angry. He must be wrathful against sin. And if he's not, then he ceases to be God. So the bad news, folks, is not that I feel guilty. The bad news is that I am guilty. It's got nothing to do with what I feel like. I mean, talk to lots of unbelievers. They don't feel remotely guilty. It's got nothing to do with anything, how they feel. It's what is the state of affairs. Is God against them, or isn't he? And here he says, yes, I am. It's got nothing to do with a low view of myself and rising to my potential. Nothing. That's not the gospel. And really has nothing to do with the gospel. We start with who God is and how I am before God. It's not that I feel deficient. It's the fact that before God I am deficient. It's really seeing myself in the light of God. Now, if we get that wrong, if we get the bad news wrong, then we can't get the good news right. if you go to the doctor who diagnoses you incorrectly and treats you incorrectly, it doesn't do you any good. But it's important to have a correct diagnosis of the issue. Well, this is Paul's diagnosis. More to it, but I think that's at the heart of what he's saying, as I see it, in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans. Now, move to the good news. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, probably the two biggest words in the whole Bible. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, something new has come into play. No longer under the wrath of God, but a new state, a new situation. Looking around, I can see that some here, like me, are old enough to remember quite vividly the Watergate fiasco in the early 1970s. And you remember, if you were around then, Richard Nixon. He wasn't called Tricky Dicky for nothing, I think, but where Richard Nixon actually was involved in really some pretty horrible stuff, and pretended he knew nothing about the fact that his guys had broken into the building owned by the Democrats, and that they'd stolen stuff and read stuff, and he said, oh, I had nothing to do with it, which of course he did, but they went to jail and he didn't. And but he resigned in August of 1974. And then the very next month in September, the new president, Gerald Ford, gave him a pardon, wrote a pardon, forgiven for everything he'd ever done wrong, anything, everything. Now, Nixon and his gang had broken the law, And they were all guilty under the law. And some of them went to jail, as I say, but not Nixon. Now, Ford had the power to grant the pardon. I acknowledge that. That was his right as president. But there's something pretty sleazy about what he did. Because when he granted the pardon, the law, the claims of the law, weren't fulfilled, weren't answered. It was as though something had been wrong and no one gave an answer for it. No one paid a price. It was as though the people who had made the law weren't honoured. It's though they didn't know what they were talking about. And so they, as it were, are pushed to one side as well. And there's something unjust about the fact that the other guys went to jail and Nixon didn't. I mean, the whole thing, it's a pardon, but it's a pretty awful one, really, when you look at those aspects of the law being neglected and the lawmakers being rejected and other guys copying it and Nixon getting off. Well, God's way is better than that, far, far better than that. People, you, I, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, we've broken God's law in Adam and in our own conduct. Well, he just doesn't say, well, hang on, okay, we'll push the fact that you've broken my laws aside. We'll forget about that. You don't have to go to jail. No, it's not like that. Because he would be doing dishonor to himself. He made the laws. He stands behind the law. His law must be answered, either by obedience or by penalty. You can't just push God's law aside and say, well, pardon, folks, that's it. He doesn't do it that way. He says in verse 25 of chapter 3, let me go back to 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, that's you and me, folks, all have sinned and falling short of God's glory. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because he didn't just ignore the sin. He didn't just say, well, my laws don't count anymore. I'll just pardon. No, no, he got a penalty for the sin. No one paid the penalty for Nixon's sin. Nobody. The law was unmet. God's laws are not unmet. They're wonderfully met in the person of Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do what the word propitiation means in verse 25. It's a word that simply says that God satisfied his anger. God did something so that he could say at the end, my anger is now burnt. He burns his anger on his son because his son dies on the cross, not for his sins, but for mine and for every child of God. He suffers for our sins, not his, and God burns his anger on his son. And God can stand back at the end of the day and say, okay, I'm satisfied. Now that's important, folks, you see, because we often get the idea that primarily Jesus died to save us from hell. That is true, but not primarily. Or that he died to save us from death or something else. Now, primarily, Jesus died to save us from God. Jesus died to save us from his Father. God sent his Son so that he will be saved from himself because his anger is burning. And he died to satisfy the Father's demands for righteousness. And he did. And I tell you, folks, the death of Jesus is firstly and foremostly always about the Father. It's not about us. I mean, we preach as though, I heard, we've got a fellow coming to Tamworth at the end of May. His name is Will Graham, grandson of Billy. And most of the churches in town are getting on board, and there's this big thing with Will Graham. And so we're all sent a promotional DVD, and it's as part of it. There's a 75-second clip of Will Graham preaching. And here it is. He stands there and he says, you are so precious and so important. If you were the only person in the world, God the Father would have sent his Son to die for you. Now, if that's the gospel, I'm George Washington, I tell you. Not even close. It's like somehow it's all about us. It's not primarily about us, it's secondly about us. It's firstly about God the Father. God the Father is always, if I use the word, theocentric. He's egocentric. God's concerned for his glory more than he's concerned for my benefit. Because he's concerned for his glory, I get the benefit as one of his chosen children. but because it is thirsty for him, his wrath is satisfied. Therefore, my sins are expiated. My sins, I'm redeemed, I'm justified. I'm the result of the first act, if I can put it like that. Now, I know in the purposes of God, it all hangs together, but I'm just saying the focus of God's work in the, at Calvary is to satisfy his own wrath, because he's righteous. And he can't let his law go impugned and unpaid for. So he satisfies himself. As a result, says Paul, we are justified. It flows from what is first. Now, I don't know whether all this is so old hat to you that you're sort of going, oh, ho-hum, what's the time? But look, it's not old hat, folks. Let me just make 2 points by way of application. I've got plenty of application to come, I hope, if we all live long enough to do tomorrow and the next day. But I've got a lot more, but let me just make 2 points, if I can, this morning. First of all, I want to make an appeal for clarity, and then I want to make an appeal for certainty. I want to make an appeal for clarity because I don't think, by and large, people understand too much about the doctrine of justification. And Roman Catholics don't. You know, the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification says God is like a surgeon and he changes you on the inside to be a different sort of person. And that's the justifying work of Jesus. Well, we'd call that sanctification. But the Roman Catholic Church says, no, God's acceptance of you is based upon the change he works in you, like a surgeon. Whereas the Bible always says, no, justification is the work of God as a judge. He's been saying for 3 chapters, guilty, 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 guilty. Now he says, not guilty. The justifying work of the Father is the work, as I say, of a judge, not of a surgeon. It's a legal decision. It's a change that's made in heaven, not in you. Now, I hope we'll see in the next couple of times I speak that you can't divorce sanctification from justification. Those who are justified will be changed. No doubt about that. But there is a difference. So the two are always linked. You can't separate them, but they are distinct. Justification says God has changed his verdict of me. So when he looked at his son and his anger burned on his son, he could say, John Patterson's sins have all been laid on my son. John Patterson is no longer guilty. I have nothing against him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No guilt. No guilt at all in John Patterson. It's a legal decision. Oh, you look at my life, it's a bit of a mess, more so some days than other days. And I need to change, and I'm planning on changing as much as I can do. And I pray that I'll change, but that's not the basis of anything. That's the result of something else. And my justification is, it's a legal decision that's made in heaven, not a change in me in earth. Now, if you believe what I've just said, that last bit, then the Roman Catholic Church says you're going to hell. You ought to know that. Because the Roman Catholic Church says, no, justification is based on a change in you, not a change about you. So the whole of Roman Catholic soteriology is based on change, what you do. You cooperate with what God has done, so the doctrine of cooperating grace, and together we'll sort of make it, folks. No, no, no. The Bible says God burned out all his anger on his son. He was the full propitiation for all our sins. So no sins left, nothing to pay for. So the Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong, so we need some clarity to know where we stand apart from them, even though it puts you under the anathema of the Pope, but you can probably live with that. There's a strain in evangelicalism today. You may have read or heard, or you may be enamoured with or hate, I don't know, the writings of N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham. Now, N.T. Wright's not a twit, really. Christianity Today wrote him up just, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I read. They describe him as the most powerful evangelical scholar in the world today. Now, whether that's right, that's what they said. And he's a pretty impressive bloke. And on lots of things, he's brilliant. But I think on justification, he's pathetic. But he's holding sway all over the place. Now, I've read a bit of N.T. Wright, and perhaps you've read more than I have. But he's just not got it right. I found it helpful, and this is really a cheat's way to do it. I found it helpful when one guy I was reading said, if you want to know what the difference is between N.T. Wright and those who oppose him, and someone like John Piper came out last year or the year before with a pretty powerful answer to N.T. Wright that N.T. Wright still hasn't answered in any sort of detail. If you want to know the difference between them, this guy said, work out where, according to Wright, you would place the doctrine of justification if you're writing a systematic theology. Do you put it under eschatology? No. Do you put it under creation? No. According to N.T. Wright's scheme, says this guy, and this is his shorthand way of describing it, you put the doctrine of justification under ecclesiology. Because, according to him, justification is about becoming the people of God and being the people of God together. It's a corporate and a covenantal thing. Whereas this guy writing it said, now, traditionally and biblically, we've always placed the doctrine of justification under the heading of soteriology. It's about salvation, not about how we live together as community. So Wright has, N.T. Wright's moved the game. He's moved it over there for all sorts of reasons that he finds in the Old Testament and in rabbinic Judaism and so on and so on. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have read more than I have on this. But folks, the goalposts are being moved, just perhaps subtly and in some places, I think, quite subconsciously. But they are being moved. But it's not doing justice to the Scripture. Justification comes in chapter 3 of Romans, following three chapters of being under the wrath of God. It's God the judge we're dealing with, not God who's making covenant people. Now, of course God makes covenant people, but this is where it starts. It starts with who I am before God and my need of being put in the right with God. Only then do I become the covenant people. It's a flow on. N.T. Wright says, no, he reverses it. And even in the letter of Romans where we have almost definitions of justification, it's placed against it's contrasted with God's condemnation. So one example will do in 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? Condemnation, justification. They're placed, as it were, as opposites. That's how you understand each of them, by looking at the other. So it's not to do, as N.T. Wright says, with being made a new community or a covenant community. It's got to do with my standing before God. And I think if Martin Luther was right, then when he said that the doctrine of justification, and a true sense of it, I think, is the article of a standing or a falling church, then I think Wright's fallen badly. I think Wright is wrong, to put it that way. Now, the Romans get it wrong. There's a whole sort of trend in evangelicalism today that's sweeping so much before it. N.T. Wright and Sanders and co. think they got it wrong. But I think for a lot of us, we've probably got it wrong. Easier to poke the finger at everybody else, isn't it? How about we turn it back a bit? I think more Protestants make a mistake about justification than perhaps we realise. We may be right about it being a legal verdict. Guilty, now not guilty, justified. Declared right before God in the courts of heaven. We know that. We know that righteousness is imputed to us, not imparted. The Roman Catholic says, no, it's imparted to you. You're changed. That's justification. No, we say that's sanctification. Justification is a change not in me, but about me in the courts of heaven. But then we confuse, we Protestants pretty easily, I think, we confuse the instrument of justification and the ground of justification. Now, that sounded a bit heady. Let me try and explain what I mean. If you were to, let's ask the classic question, if you were to die today and meet God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Most evangelicals would say, because I believed. I think most would. Because I have faith. I'm not like those rotten Roman Catholics who trust in their works and baptisms and everything. I have faith. That's why you should let me into your heaven. I think God would say, wrong. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because Jesus died for me. There's a difference. Now, does faith fit in? Well, you get to chapter 4. You've got a whole chapter on faith. Faith's critical. Faith is the instrument by which I enjoy my justification, by which it comes to me, by which I have knowledge of it. I come into a knowledge of salvation through faith. But I don't get salvation by believing. I get salvation by the death of Jesus. I come into a knowledge of salvation. That used to be the old way, that's the way Christians used to talk. 30, 40, 50 years ago, when did you come into a knowledge of your salvation? That's because they believed you were saved at the cross. You came into a knowledge of it when you believed. You came into an enjoyment of it when you believed, an experience of it when you believed. But your belief is never the basis of your salvation. Jesus' death is the basis of your salvation. Jesus' death is where God's anger is satisfied. God's anger isn't satisfied when he sees your faith. We almost talk as though faith is like a gift we give to God. I'll give God this gift of my faith and he'll give me justification. And that's sort of a contemporary way of thinking, I think, for many evangelicals. But it's just not true. What God looks at is not my faith as the basis for my justification. He looks at the death of Christ as the basis. My faith is the instrument by which it comes to me. But we confuse the two so easily. It doesn't sound like a big difference, perhaps, but the difference is really worlds apart. So that will going that way, going God's way, will mean that we don't offer our faith to God as a gift. We don't place our faith in our faith. Now, I mean, you folks know as well as I do, the contemporary evangelicalism has moved a long way in the last 20 years. And we have so much confidence in what I do, or so much lack of confidence in what I'm not doing, or what I'm doing wrong. So how's my faith going? How's your spiritual life going? Well, I want to know. I want to grow in faith. I pray I'll grow in faith. I want to examine my heart. But folks, in the end, nothing hangs on it. Not ultimately. Don't place your faith in your faith. Don't place your faith in the fact that you've got over that sin or you've left that other one behind or you now do this right and you didn't do that right before. They're great things, but they're never the basis for your justification. Never. And the more you look at them, the more you'll be a mess. Because you'll either be proud, haha, made it, or you'll be destroyed. What a fizz of this month has been. You rate your standing with God on the basis of what's in you, and you're sunk. Rate it on the basis of what's in Jesus, and you're safe and secure forever and ever. So lastly, an appeal for certainty. Last year I received a traffic fine in the mail, my second. Except this time I wasn't the driver. And someone else was driving my car at the time, but I wrote the check. Of course, the person was driving my car for me. I wrote the check and I paid the fine. But I had to fill out the person. I thought, now, do I say I was the driver? And we've got to fill out the back. Now, how do you know? They wouldn't know. Okay. You've got to fill out the back and say who was driving the car at the time. And I said, well, I had to say, well, it wasn't me. It was so-and-so. So that was okay, paid the fine. About 3 weeks later, she got a letter. It wasn't my wife. She got a letter, and she got the fine. And so she paid it. Now, she hadn't known tonight. She didn't know that I had paid it. And about 2 weeks later, her check was returned. Why? Because the fine was already paid. That was paid in full. She didn't know a bean. Once Jesus has satisfied the whole anger of God against me, how much do I have to pay? Not a bean. What about if I get it really wrong? Not a bean. What about if I get cold? I have my cold days and hot days. Maybe I'm the only one. But I have cold days and hot days when it comes to trusting Jesus and being earnest and passionate. I pray there will always be more hot days than cold days. I pray I won't sin. I work hard on not sinning. But I will. I mean, I know I will. And you know you will. Well, what are you going to do about that? Am I justified and guiltless before God when I live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? Yes. How about when I ignore my wife? Still loved by the Lord in Jesus? Still safe? Still secure? Absolutely. Am I declared not guilty by God when our church is booming? Yep. How about when it's shrinking? Yeah, he still says, yeah, not guilty. You've got nothing to do with your results. It never did. It always had everything to do with Jesus and his death. That's where my anger was satisfied. I'm not asking you to pay it off. I think some of us folks, we've got this sort of ethic that says we've got to work harder to sort of somehow pay off the sin, pay off the time we mucked it up. Well, God doesn't do it like that. I mean, you can't anyway, but it's not as if God keeps accounts like that. And that's what drives some of us, I think. We've got to sort of do better because if we don't, then God will get a bit cheesed. Well, God doesn't get cheesed with his children in that sense that he dismisses them. Does God love me when I love him and get it right? Yep. Does he love me with justifying love when I get it wrong? Yep. No wonder people got so uptight with the Apostle Paul when he wrote that. Paul, this is outrageous. You know what people are going to do now? I was just reading this morning in a book, in this book actually, The Justified Believer by Joseph Hart, Baptist guy, English. Do you ever sing any, do you got any Joseph Hart's hymns in your hymn book? He's brilliant, just brilliant stuff. I mean, almost unparalleled, I think. Independent guy, particular Baptist in London. Didn't start in the ministry, I think, until he was in his 40s, died in his 50s. 40,000 people attended his funeral. Had a powerful impact. He wrote, there aren't too many good books around today on justification. I mentioned John Piper's, a bit detailed maybe. But this is sort of the heartwarming stuff that really is correct, I think. And he describes in here how Tertullian described the doctrine of justification like Jesus hanging between two thieves on the cross. But he said justification on the one side there's legalism and on the other side there's antinomianism. So legalism, you've got to keep doing this, you've got to keep doing this. The other one says, no, it doesn't matter what you do now. No, he said neither's right. But we'll see that, I hope, as we go through the next couple of days. But when Paul wrote this, it did sound outrageous because every other religion is based on the fact that you're accepted when you... And Christianity stands alone. You're accepted because God has. They're poles apart. There are millions of differences between Christianity and most other religions, but this is a chief one. Not when you, but because when God did. Big difference. It does sound outrageous, really. But I tell you, folks, it sets you free. And it means you can serve him and love him with joy. Because your sins and your failures, they're real. And I mean, look, I know hardly any of you. And certainly, perhaps nobody else knows what's been going on in your life in the last week, month. They don't know you've been watching internet porn. They don't know that you've been having an improper affection in your heart, in your head, for somebody in the congregation. Other people here don't know that. They don't know how you've been fiddling the books. They don't know how you sort of mucked it up with your kids and didn't care. But it's been like that. Well, God says, yeah, that's real. But I tell you, even those things can't condemn you. You're going to need to do something about them, but they can't condemn you. And they don't have to hold you. You've been set free. If that doesn't enable you to serve the Lord with fear, I don't know what does. And with great joy. What other people say about you doesn't matter. And I don't know what the people here say about you. But folks, you've got to go home and say, so what? What did the Lord God say? What did the living God say about me? He says, John, not guilty, deeply loved, precious. I don't have to be enslaved by what you think about me. You might give me a 2 out of 10 for this talk. I don't care. It might hurt, but I don't care. Because it doesn't affect my worth, my value, my significance, my safety, my security, not for 1 second. So I can do what's right. If I believe it's right to say this, I can say it. Without being hindered by what getting it right for you. Getting your approval. Don't need it. And I guess I don't have to pretend that I'm something that I'm not. You see, by nature, I'm really just a lousy sinner who's been justified. I don't have to pretend I'm got the guy who's got it all together. I have it. Ask Sue. She'll tell you I haven't. And I can tell you more than she can tell you. I haven't got it all together. Nothing like it. But I don't have to pretend. Because when I stand up before our church members on a Sunday morning and preach, I'm just there as a justified sinner. Not as a model of perfect righteousness. I say, don't expect it from me. last 2 weeks ago, I said, folks, don't expect from me what only Jesus can give you. I can't do it. I can't. You'll be disappointed forever. Don't put any confidence in me. I'll kill you. So I can just be what I am. So, folks, where I started, I said, what's been happening in your church this month, this year? Good, bad, great results, lousy results, humanly speaking. Well, whatever's been happening, it's got absolutely nothing to do with your worth. Because your worth is determined by the fact that God loved you and his son died a justifying death for you. You're safe. You're secure. Nobody in the world is loved more than you are by the living God. No one's richer than you are. No one's safer than you are. It's a great place to be. Folks, don't rejoice in what other people think about you. And don't rejoice in what you think about yourself. And don't rejoice even in how the Lord has used you, as though that rejoicing is the thing that counts. Do rejoice in that, but not as though it's the thing that counts. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven and that you stand before God right now as a perfectly justified sinner in Jesus, against whom God's wrath has nothing to burn. Great place to be, isn't it? Thank you, Jack.
Thanks, John.